If you turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, and I want to read just the first couple verses. Verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the grand privilege of entering into your courts with praise. And now, as you would speak to us most directly from your word, we pray and ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this particular church. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, having been anointed as king over all Israel and having relocated the capital of his kingdom to Jerusalem, chapter 5, David now turns his attention to the worship of God, chapter 6. It wasn't enough for David that he ruled over Israel, nor that he reigned from Jerusalem, but he desired to establish within God's people the true worship of their covenant-keeping God. One of the fundamental lessons David needed to learn about worship is a lesson that needs learning today. Because God is holy, we don't come before him in any way we desire, but we approach him in the way that he expressly has commanded us in his holy word. And so this brings me, brethren, this morning to our topic or theme of David and the Ark of God. And I want to consider this theme under three main headings. First, the significance of the Ark, verses 1 and 2. The transportation of the Ark, verses 3 to 11. And the ultimate or final location of the Ark, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. So notice, first of all, its significance. That is, the significance of the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a part of the furniture that Moses constructed for the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus. It was fundamentally a wooden box covered with gold upon which sat the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a slab of fine gold that served as a lid of sorts to the Ark, and it had two cherubim or angels built upon it. Over the years, because of the indifference of the people, the Ark was all but forgotten and eventually fell into the hand of the Philistines. When God brought judgment upon the Philistines for possessing the Ark, they returned it to a Hebrew by the name of Abinadab. Now, we learn back in 1 Samuel 7 that Abinadab had a son named Eleazar who was made responsible to care for the Ark. And so we learn here in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 that David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, to transport the Ark to Jerusalem. Now, there's at least two likely reasons why David brought so many people with him. First, protection. No doubt he sought to protect the Ark from God's enemies, but more predominantly, celebration. In other words, David not only sought to protect the Ark from their enemies and to keep it from falling back into the hands of the Philistines, but more importantly, he viewed the occasion as a cause of celebration. And thus, he brought so many people from each tribe, because we read in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that he brought all Israel with him. That is, he brought 30,000 from Israel as representatives. The Ark had been forgotten for about 50 years, and David had resolved to return it to the center of God's people and to his newly located capital, Jerusalem. And so he takes representatives from the tribes, 30,000 in total, to attend the approximately 8 to 10 mile procession of the ark to Jerusalem. Now, before I go any further, let me answer this question. Why did David seek to bring the ark to the city of Jerusalem? Well, first, Jerusalem had recently become the capital of Israel and David's new home, so it was a logical place to bring it. Secondly, if you remember from last week, it was a highly fortified city. And then thirdly, if you remember, Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 12 and 11 that God himself will choose the place where his name would abide. Thus, it seems evident that God was himself directing and leading David to make Jerusalem his lasting home. Now, we're not told that anywhere in the text, either in 1 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, but it's inferred. God was directing David to relocate the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. This then brings us to our main point and primary question. What did the Ark of the Covenant signify? Well, we find the answer, don't we, in verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name. And then we find that name identified, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the special covenant presence of God in such a way that the ark itself is actually called by God's name. The Ark of the Covenant, children, put simply, was called God himself. Now, this doesn't mean that the ark was God. It was merely a box covered with gold upon which the mercy seat rested. But it symbolized God's special and covenantal presence. It was a tangible reminder of God's gracious presence in the midst of his covenant people. And so we learn something of God's gracious condescension to his beloved people, to give them a physical and tangible reminder of his presence. Let me ask you this. Hasn't God also given us as new covenant Christians a physical and tangible reminder of his covenantal presence in the midst of his people? Yes, it's called the Lord's Supper. In fact, Calvin, in his sermons on the book of 2 Samuel, actually refers to the Ark of the Covenant as, quote, a sacrament of sorts. Thus, Scripture refers to the Ark of the Covenant by God's name because the Ark was a symbol of God himself. And so I want to suggest that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God as a ruler, a reconciler, and a revealer. First of all, God as a ruler. This is seen in that the Ark of God is described as a throne upon which God rules over his people. For this reason, David refers to the Ark of the Covenant later on in 1 Chronicles 28:2 as the footstool of our God. This is another way of saying the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. In fact, that's how some of your translations actually render the phrase here in verse 2. The footstool of our God. He's enthroned above the cherubim. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant portrayed God in the first place as king or ruler. Secondly, as reconciler. And this is seen in that once a year, the high priest would enter beyond the veil into that smaller room, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, and would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. The ark was not only the throne from which God ruled his people, but it was also the place where he was reconciled to his people. And so it's for this reason the Lord often describes the Ark of the Covenant as a place where he meets his beloved people. For example, Exodus 25:22, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony." In other words, and this is obviously speaking to Moses directly, God would meet with Moses as the representative of the people at the Ark of the Covenant. Moses would meet with God at the temple, which contained, or the tabernacle, which contained the Ark of the Testimony. And so this Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, first of all, portrayed God as ruler, secondly, as reconciler, but thirdly, as revealer. And that's why you know that within the Ark of the Covenant was placed the law or the Ten Commandments in two tables. And that law represented, in the first place, God's revelation to a people who've been liberated by his grace. In other words, that law, those two slabs of stone, the Ten Commandments, represented God's will for his redeemed community. And thus, we could say that the Ark of the Covenant portrayed or symbolized God's special presence as a ruler, as a reconciler, and as a revealer. Now, before we leave this first heading, let me suggest three broad lessons about the importance of the Ark of the Lord. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence among his people. And this, brethren, is why David desired to relocate the Ark to the city of God. Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God dwelt among his people in the Ark of the Covenant. One man put it like this: the Ark in Jerusalem proclaims that the majestic, pardoning, speaking God is in the midst of his people. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant was the way God's people had access to God. It not only symbolized God's condescension in coming down from heaven to man, but brethren, it represented the only sanctioned way man had access to heaven. And so we see why it was of such importance to David to relocate the Ark of the Covenant to the city of God. And then thirdly, the Ark of the Covenant represented Christ's presence among his people. Just stop and think again of the phrase, the Ark of the Covenant. How does God enter into covenant with his beloved people, brethren, but in and through Christ? Thus, in the fullest sense, the Ark of the Lord was a type or symbol of Christ himself. Again, think of those words back in Exodus 25:8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Jesus had these words in mind, didn't he, when he said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Brethren, just as the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed in the middle, at the center of the 12 tribes of Israel, so Christ is in our midst. He's at the center of his church. He dwells by his Spirit in the midst of his gathered and assembled people. Furthermore, just think back to what I've already said, in that the Ark symbolized God as a ruler, that's a king, a reconciler, that's a priest, and a revealer, that's a prophet. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized Christ as king, priest, and prophet. Brethren, this Ark in so many different ways typified or symbolized not merely God in the midst of his people, but God in Christ in the midst of his people. And thus, if you remember, it was made of wood, which symbolized his humanity. It was covered with gold, which symbolized his divinity, the God-man in our midst. Furthermore, when Christ said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart," what was he thinking about? But the fact that the law was in the heart of the Ark of the Covenant. What law was in Jesus' heart? The same law that was in the Ark of the Covenant. The 10 words of God. And so when Christ says in Psalm 48 that he delighted to do the will of God, he obviously and evidently, brethren, was thinking about the Ark of the Covenant, which shadowed or typified him. Christ is the fulfillment of all the furniture in the tabernacle and temple, and that of necessity includes the Ark of the Covenant. This is what the Ark of the Covenant signified. God in Christ as prophet, priest, and king in the midst of his beloved covenant people. In other words, brethren, it was highly significant. And this is why David desired straightway, after he's anointed king and relocates his kingdom to the city of Jerusalem, he desires to relocate the long-time forgotten Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now that brings us to the transportation of that Ark, verse 3 and following. From verse 3, we learn how David and the Israelites intended to transport the Ark of the Covenant, the 10 miles or so, to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now we find that they used a new cart out of respect for the ark. Uzzah and Ahio guarded it, and the people praised God with various instruments. But there was just one problem with all of this. God had already provided specific instructions on how the ark was to be transported. You find those back, for example, in Numbers 4, verse 4 to 16. And there we find that God clearly instructed the people the ark was to be covered by the veil and carried by poles by specific Levites. Now, David, brethren, had to have known this. He had the scriptures. He had the Levites. He had a prophet. He had the high priest's ephod. No, David had access to Numbers 4, verses 4 to 16. It's rather evident that David overlooked these and agreed to transport the ark in a way not commanded. He was likely caught up in the emotion of it all and thought good intentions would outweigh God's clear commandments. Arthur Pink said the will of God was plainly revealed. The ark was to be covered, poles were to be inserted in the rings in its ends, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites, a subset of the Levites. Nothing had been said about placing it on a, quote, new cart. That was a human invention and contrary to the instructions of the Lord. David's desire was holy. His motive was pure, but he went about things in the wrong way, and dire were the consequences. Verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now remember, not only were the Israelites not allowed to look upon the ark, but they were strictly forbidden, back in Numbers 4, to touch it. Not even those sanctioned Levites who were commissioned to carry it, they couldn't look on it, nor could they touch it. The ark was about to fall, and Uzzah thought it was better for him to touch it and keep it than for the ark to touch the ground. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. God was angry with him, children, and God killed him on the spot, we're told, because of his error. That is, the error of touching the ark with his own hands. Again, Numbers 4:15. They, that is that subset of Levites, shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Brethren, God in his mercy had already forewarned them. He had already threatened them that if they were to touch it, they were to die. And so here's the scene. The people are playing instruments and rejoicing. Then all of a sudden, it all begins to cease. And a holy hush moves to the crowd. Word is passed through the ranks. God has killed one of the sons of Abinadab. Why? Why did God kill one of his sons? Because he reached out to touch the ark in order to keep it from falling. And his body, so they tell me, lies next to the ark itself. Apparently, or assumedly, the ark did fall, and it laid there next to the dead body of Uzzah. Now, David's response to this is twofold. Notice verse 8. He was angry. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, which means outburst against Uzzah. Why was David angry at God? Well, I think the answer to that question is evident. He didn't agree with what God had done. All that David and the other men were seeking to do was to return the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They had good intentions, driven by good motivations. Thus, David was angry at God because he thought it was unjust for God to kill Uzzah for such, quote, a small offense. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink again. His anger was not a righteous indignation against Uzzah for his affronting God, but because his own plans had gone astray. His own pride was wounded. The drastic cutting off of Uzzah by divine judgment would not advance him in the eyes of his subjects. Rather, was he now humiliated before them. But the fault was his own, and he ought to have manfully shouldered the blame and not acted like an irritated child. Arthur Pink has, painted a proper picture of David. He's pouting. He's angry at God for God's killing Uzzah. He was angry, verse 8. Secondly, he was afraid, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? In other words, if this is what happened to Uzzah for merely touching it, then why would I want to bring that into my house in Jerusalem? Thus, David has a change of mind, and instead of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he left it in the house of Obed-Edom. Verse 11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, there's at least two things I want to say quickly about David's fear. First, it was understandable. Secondly, sinful. First, understandable. I think most of us can understand why David was afraid. God just killed Uzzah. And for apparently little, if any, substantial reason. No, brethren, I think we can say, in some sense or another, we can understand why David responded with fear. But secondly, it was sinful. Most of us are aware that Scripture speaks of two kinds of fear. One's good, the other isn't. Now, brethren, nowhere in the Bible are Christians commanded or commended for being afraid of God. In fact, everywhere we're told not to be afraid. To fear God is to know God, and to know God in the totality of His divine perfections. It's to know God as holy, just, and merciful and gracious. But to be afraid of God means you view God as unstable, as if we are uncertain how God might respond or act. This is why David was angry, and this is why David was afraid, and this is why David refused to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And this is why David, as it were, hid the Ark in the household of Obed-Edom, because he was afraid, brethren. He was afraid of what might befall him and his household, something similar, potentially, to Uzzah. For example, let me illustrate how these two kinds of fear, a good fear and a bad fear, relate. If we were to go to the gun range, let's say, for example, and watch, oh, let's say, Mr. Carpenter shoot his gun, we would have a proper fear. We wouldn't be afraid of Mr. Carpenter, but we would have a proper fear, knowing that the power he held in his hand could be destructive. But we're not afraid of Mr. Carpenter or even his gun because we know Mr. Carpenter. You see, the kind of fear that Christians are to have recognizes what God can do. But we're not afraid He'll do it because we know Him in the totality of His divine perfections. But let's say a crazy man has the same gun and he's knocking on my window in the middle of the night. Now, he yields the same power as Mr. Carpenter, but I don't know this man. I don't know what he'll do with that power he holds in his hand, and so I'm what? I'm afraid, because I don't know how he would act. Brethren, this is how David reacted sinfully to God. He was afraid. He was afraid that God may do to him what he seemingly haphazardly did to Uzzah. And so, because he was afraid, he put the ark in the household of Obed-Edom. Thus, before we come to our third and final heading, let me suggest three important lessons learned from the transportation of the ark. First of all, we learn a lesson about the discipline of God. God killed Uzzah as an expression of discipline, not only upon Uzzah. Brother, we have no reason to think that Uzzah wasn't a saved man. We don't know. There's every indication to believe that he was a pious man. And if he was a Christian man, a saved man, then God killed him as he did some of the Corinthians as a fatherly chastisement. But I want to suggest that even more than that, God killed Uzzah as an expression of his loving discipline upon David. David illustrates for us how not to respond to the discipline of God. And here are the nots. One, we're not to get angry. Two, we're not to run from God. And that's exactly what David did. Brethren, it's rather easy for us to view God's discipline as too harsh or extreme, as though we may get angry, or we may not get angry, or we may not use the terminology of anger, but we may resent it in our hearts. And how do we know whether or not we've resented the discipline of God? But because we feel the presence of God removed from us, as the ark was removed from David. Brother, remember, the ark symbolized the special covenantal presence of God, and that presence was removed from David. Why? Because of David's sinful response to the chastisement of his beloved father. Brethren, I trust we believe this, that while God has promised never to leave us, he may remove the awareness of his presence for a time as a discipline or chastisement against our response. No, instead, brethren, let us respond with humility when the Lord corrects us. And let us say with David, "Take not your spirit from me." David is an example here on how we're not to respond to sometimes the heavy and difficult discipline of God. We learn, secondly, a lesson about the holiness of God. And we learn this from the fact that no man was to look upon or touch the ark. Why? Because it symbolized God, brethren. Without a doubt, the greatest sin in the chapter is Uzzah thinking that his hand was less sinful than the ground. Right? That's what Uzzah was afraid of. He was afraid that the dirt would defile the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah, the dirt is far less sinful than you. And this is what God is teaching David and brethren. This is what God is teaching us. God is holy and man isn't. And that's why we have to approach him in the way that he alone has commanded and provided. Some of you might be familiar with R.C. Sproul's series on holiness. I used to have it in VHS. I couldn't find my book. I think I have it in the library here. But he said this in that series on God's holiness about Uzzah. He said the Ark of the Covenant was being carried in a cart. This was not the way it was designed to be carried. It should have been on the shoulders of the priests. When one of the oxen stumbled, the ark looked like it was going to fall. Uzzah keeps it from tipping to the mud. God's reaction was not, "Thank you, Uzzah." No, God killed Uzzah instantly. Uzzah believed that mud would desecrate the ark, but mud is just dirt and water obeying God. Mud is not evil. God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty touch of mankind. Uzzah presumed, and this is what R.C. says, Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. And then he says these words, "God said no." Brethren, we learn a lesson, do we not, about the discipline of God. Secondly, about the holiness of God. And then thirdly, about the worship of God. And this is one of the most evident and obvious lessons from this narrative. Beloved brethren, just as God had revealed the particulars of his Old Testament worship, so he's revealed the elements of his New Testament worship. Simply put, we're not free to be innovative in worshiping or governing the church in any old way we might determine. Remember, this is God's house, and because it's God's house, God alone has the right to determine what takes place in it. Uzzah was innovative. He thought of a new way to carry the ark. And brethren, God wasn't pleased with it. We haven't the right to worship God in any old way we want, even if our motives are pure. We are to come before God only in the way prescribed by his holy word. Again, listen to Arthur Pink. It's not sufficient to have a worthy purpose and proper spirit. God's work must be performed in the right way. That is, according to the rules of his prescribing, anything other than that is but a species of self-will. And that brings us then finally to verse 12 and the ultimate location of the ark. Having heard the house of Obed-Edom was blessed because of the ark, David again determines for a second time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And yet, we learn from verse 13 that David had learned his lesson and was now transporting the ark in accordance to Holy Scripture. Verse 13, and so it was. When those bearing the ark, see, now he's going about it the way that God has prescribed. When those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, this doesn't mean that David himself offered sacrifices, brethren. But it does mean that the priest offered sacrifices because of his will. And these sacrifices probably were to atone for the sins of the people, his included, and also to offer up a thanksgiving sacrifice for the second chance or opportunity to now, in compliance to God's holy word, bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of God. For example, the parallel passage, you know, in 1 Chronicles 15, 14 puts it like this. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles. Listen, as Moses had commanded. As Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. In other words, David learned his lesson. Brother, what a wonderful picture here of repentance. You know what? In this passage, we find a lot of things we ought not to imitate David in, and a lot that we should. We shouldn't sin like David, but if and when we do, we should repent like David. David now was careful to transport the ark according to God's holy word. Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, something that priests would typically wear. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Brethren, what a tremendous thought this is. How God has just exercised his divine wrath and discipline against Uzzah. And David was sinfully afraid, and he distanced himself from the Ark of the Covenant or from the symbol of God's own presence. And here God is, just 3 months later, giving David another opportunity. And David seizes upon it, and he improves upon it. And now he's entering Jerusalem with joy and with gladness. Again, as I've said, this linen ephod was a garment that the priest wore. It's not that David is trying to usurp the role of a priest. Brethren, that's the furthest thing from David's mind. He has already sinned and he's repented. It's just simply saying that he's humbly praising God because he disrobed himself of his royal garments. We're going to see that's what Michael had a problem with. Really, what we find here in David's celebration is an illustration of true worship. Brethren, this is a tremendous thought. An illustration of true worship. Humble joy. Because him taking off his royal garments and putting upon himself the modest and simple apparel of a priest was, in a sense, a humiliation to David. Now, obviously, it also afforded him more liberty, practically speaking, to dance and to express his gratitude in all of those ways. But it wasn't just practical. There was more to his exchanging of his royal garments to his priestly garments. It was to show that he was king and priest, yes, but he was a humble, joyful worshiper of the God of Israel, brethren. That's the point of this passage. Joyful humility is here illustrated in David the king. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Why Michal despised David, I think, is rather evident. She hated the way David's behavior may have brought shame upon her. Remember, she's the daughter of the king. She grew up as royalty. And look how David's acting in a way that was less than becoming for a king. And this no doubt reflected back upon Michal. Verse 20. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Bottom line, Michal viewed David's behavior as shameful. She thought he was acting beneath the dignity of a king. Now, brethren, this wasn't out of love for David. Now, you might think here that she's thinking to herself, she wants to protect the name of David. "David, you're not acting in a way that's honorable. And out of love for you, I must tell you." No, this was from a selfish view of her own interest and a disinterest in the glory of God. Here it is, brethren. Get the scene. Everybody's rejoicing. David is overtaken with gratitude and joy. And this gratitude and joy finds expression in dancing. And how does Michal interact with the affairs of this day? But by despising David in her heart. David's response to her, verse 21, was a strong rebuke. "It was before the Lord," that is my dancing, "was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight." Do you see it? Humble joy, joyful humility. "But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." In other words, David justified his behavior as an expression of God's kindness to him in making him king over Israel. "How else can I respond, lady?" This is what he's saying. "Don't worry about the maidservants. Those with sense will honor me and respect my humility and joy in God." Then from the mountains were brought to the valley of verse 23. "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." That is, as a judgment from God. Now notice then a few things. First, a sober contrast. Brethren, I find it instructing that almost every time Michal is mentioned, she's described as Saul's daughter. And why is this? But I think because the author is suggesting a contrast between a religious hypocrite and a true worshiper of God. Here we find the balance also of what we earlier learned. If God is concerned with our outward form of worship, He's also and equally concerned with our inner disposition in worship. Brethren, is God concerned with the form of our worship? Yes. But He's also and equally concerned with the devotion of our worship as well. Brethren, simply put, David here wasn't concerned with what people thought. That's why we find repeated throughout this passage several times, I think five times, the phrase that you find twice in verse 21. "So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord." In other words, my worship was for the eyes of God, not the eyes of men, brethren. This is obviously the difference between a religious hypocrite and a true worshiper of God. The one is concerned with what man thinks. and the other with what God thinks. My worship is before the Lord. And then look how he puts it again at the end of 21. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. Brethren, this is a lesson that's sometimes difficult to learn. Because our worship is corporate, and we ought to be mindful of our brethren. But let me illustrate it like this. Ever since I've been a Christian, 1994 onward, I've worshiped God in private. Now, I wish I could say I've done it every day, but mostly every day in private, I've read the Bible, I've prayed, I've meditated, I've sung a hymn or a song, and I've praised God for his mercy and his grace. And ordinarily, when I'm praying in public, I raise my hands. Ordinarily, when I'm praising and singing God in private, I raise my hand. I've done it for 25 years. And then a few years back, I began to think, if I've always raised my hands in private devotion and worship to God, then why don't I raise them in the public worship of God? Well, then I thought, here's why. Because at times, my worship isn't before God, but embarrassingly before man. And it was just tradition. How many Reformed Baptist pastors do you know raise their hand in worship? And brethren, obviously it's not about raising your hands in worship or not, even though the Bible does tell us to raise our hands in prayer and praise in the congregation. It's about worshiping before God and not man. That's the point. Now, again, we worship corporately, and what we do impacts each other. Don't get me wrong, but we have to worship before God and not man. We have to be concerned more with what God thinks than man. You know what, brethren, to be frank and honest about it, in that sense, I don't care what man thinks. I, with David, will play music before the Lord. We find here, brethren, a sober contrast, don't we? Between Michael and David. But in closing, we also find, secondly, a beautiful type. By this I refer to both the ark of the Lord and David himself. You know, the ark typified Jesus and David typified Jesus. They both pointed to Christ. Notice first, the ark typified Christ. Now, I've already said this, haven't I? That the ark in almost every single way shadowed Jesus. But you know what? The ark's entrance into Jerusalem typified Christ's return by his ascension to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, a few of you were at my house Sunday last, I think. And we were looking ahead. We had surveyed chapter 5 last week, and we were going to survey chapter 6 this week. So we began to look at it, and I began to ask you, what do you think is the significance of the ark returning to Jerusalem? And I said, I have to study it out further, but I've always thought that it shadowed Jesus' ascension back to heaven. And you know what? I was right. And you know why? Because David himself says that. Look with me very quickly to Psalm 24. Brethren, we all know Psalm 23, right? Okay, let's back up for a second. Get to 24. Think of Psalm 22. It's Jesus' death, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, it's what? Jesus as the shepherd. And Psalm 24 is Jesus as the ark ascending back to heaven. or entering into the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 24, 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Brethren, he's obviously, David is thinking in terms of the literal city of Jerusalem. And the gates and the doors are to be opened for who? For the King of glory. Now, he's not talking necessarily about himself, but he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, he's going to answer for us who the King of glory is. Verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Now watch, he's going to describe the King of glory by the exact same name applied to the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. In other words, my friend, the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into literal Jerusalem back in 2 Samuel 6 shadowed or typified Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he sat on his holy hill, ruling over his new and heavenly Jerusalem. But not only did the ark typify Jesus, so did David. Just as David entered Jerusalem joyful and victorious, you see David there entering Jerusalem? Whirling, dancing, joyful, victorious before the Lord. So Christ returned to the heavenly Jerusalem full of joy and gladness. In fact, if you remember last week, we looked briefly at that verse in Psalm 45 that spoke of Jesus' ascension and the anointing with the oil of gladness above his companions. In other words, brethren, our Savior ascended back to the right hand of his Father in a very similar way that David entered the literal gates of Jerusalem. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be improper. But brethren, just as David entered Jerusalem in the same way our beloved Savior as the king priest entered the heavenly gates. Now the whole passage in 2 Samuel 6 describes David's entrance into the city in terms of being a king and a priest. He's dressed like a priest, remember? And he's doing the functions of a priest. He's blessing the people. And this is exactly why Jesus went back to heaven, to bless his people. Do you know what David did? What did David do when he entered the city? Go back very quickly in closing. 2 Samuel 6. What did he do when he entered those gates? Verse 19. Look at verse 18. And when David had finished offering up burnt offerings and peace offerings, no sooner did he have the priests offer up sacrifices. And brother, no sooner did Jesus offer up his sacrifice on earth, did he too enter back into the heavens. And notice, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. What did Jesus do when he ascended back to heaven? He did the same things David did when he entered Jerusalem. The first thing is he blessed the people. And then he gave gifts, verse 19. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed and everyone to his house. In other words, what he did is he blessed the people and he gifted the people. He gave gifts. Now think of it. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say something very similar with regards to our Savior? Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, what did he do? What's the next phrase? When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Brethren, what was the first gift our beloved Savior gave his beloved people when he ascended to the right hand of his Father, but the Holy Ghost? And with him he gave every other gift necessary. He opened his hands graciously and benevolently as the king priest of his people. Oh, brethren, what a gracious and benevolent Savior we have, who opens his hands not halfway, but all the way open. He offered up himself as a sacrifice. He shed his blood. He secured the merit for our blessings. And then he entered the gates of Jerusalem in heaven. And there he sat upon the throne of his Father as our kingly priest. And he opens up his hands to bless us and to gift us with spiritual blessings. Oh, poor sinner this morning. Would you be the recipient of these blessings? Then this is what you must do. You must humble yourself beneath this gracious and benevolent King. This one who came down to earth just as the Ark of the Covenant, and he secured our redemption, and then he returned to the right hand of his Father, and there he's been given authority over heaven and earth. My dear young friend, he can give this blessing, he can give this salvation to any and to all who ask him. He's told us that he alone has the right to give these blessings to those who ask him, and he's promised to give it to every person who asks. This is what you must do. You must humble yourself. You must repent from your sins, and you must come to him and bow before him as your king, as your priest, as your prophet. And he opened up his hands, not a little bit, but widely. And he'll bless you. And he'll give you good gifts. Gifts that are eternal in their effects. Come and bow before him in penitent faith, and you'll find him to be a gracious king who, like David, enters into his city bearing blessing and gifts for his beloved people. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that one who was the antitype to the covenant, or to the Ark of the Covenant. And we pray, O God, that you'd give us faith to come and bow before this one who possesses heaven and earth and is so gracious and benevolent to open his hands to all who ask. Bless us, Father, by your word, that we in turn might bless you with our lives. We ask and we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.